1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've been in these three verses here that I just read a moment ago for the scripture reading. This will be our third week here. And the reason we've been spending some time here is because we want to understand this issue of judging angels. And there is a PowerPoint this morning to assist you if you're taking notes. So 2 weeks ago, we started looking at chapter 6 by considering verses 1 through 3. And in that first study, my main objective was just to sort of teach what these verses had to say and understand them structurally and the sense of them and what Paul is driving at and what he was after here in these verses. And then last week, we started to look in our second study. I began trying to make sense of Paul's statement there in verse 3 when he says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And in seeking to do that, I highlighted to you that's an odd verse for a lot of people, because most people have in their mind and in their thinking that angels do stuff for us and that angels minister to us and so on. But Paul says that we're going to judge them in that verse. And so there's something about that is awkward and strange possibly to people that are, you know, steeped in religious tradition and so forth, and that I wanted to make sure that we pause here for a few weeks to really talk about the relationship of the church, the body of Christ, to angels and their relationship to us. And the best way to do that is to compare and contrast the ministry that angels had to the nation of Israel with how angels relate to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. So what last week was about was seeking to establish how angels ministered to the nation of Israel throughout three specific time periods. And what we looked at was the Old Testament. We looked at, second, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then third, we looked at the ages to come. Okay? And we did that, and in summation, I just want to go through some summary points about that. We're not going to look at any verses here, but I'm just going to run through some of the things that we saw angels doing for and with the nation of Israel. Okay? Number one, we saw angels assist in the finding of Isaac's wife. Okay? Number two, we saw angels offer believing Israel general protection and guidance in Exodus chapter 23. Third, we saw that angels are involved in the giving of the law to the nation of Israel. We saw with Elijah and Daniel that angels provided physical provision and protection. You remember that story we read there in 1 Kings chapter 19. The angel cooks Elijah a meal, feeds it to him, tells him to go back to sleep, and then cooks him another meal according to the text. We saw Daniel protected in the lion's den by the angel that came and shut the mouth of the lion. We saw angels were involved in answering prayers for the nation of Israel, that Daniel has angels multiple times deliver to him the answer to prayers and things that Daniel was praying over and meditating on. We saw that in the ages to come, the 144,000 in Israel are going to be sealed and protected by angelic activity in the book of Revelation chapter 7. We saw that angels will announce the destruction of Babylon along with those who worship the beast out there in the ages to come. We saw that the angels sound the trumpets and so forth during the time of the Revelation. We also saw that angels are the ones that pour out the vials of the judgment and the wrath of Almighty God in the book of Revelation. We saw that angels will cast unbelievers into a furnace of fire at the end of the time of the tribulation. We saw that angels are going to be active in the regathering of Israel and preparation for her entrance into the millennial kingdom. We saw that angels will accompany Christ when He sits upon the throne of His glory and come back with Him in Revelation chapter 19. And so we saw that angels, all through God's prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel, that they were active, that they were ministering. I chose not to include the ministry of Christ, but we saw that angels announce Christ's birth, that He's going to be born before He's born. We see that they are active on the night of His birth. We see that they are active in instructing Mary and Joseph to flee the wrath of Herod, to go to Egypt. They instruct them to come back from Egypt. They're active in Christ's, in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're active in the resurrection. We saw that the angel rolled the stone away. We see that the angel announces to Mary and the women that Christ has risen from the dead. We see angels active at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. And so all through God's prophetic dealing with the nation of Israel, we see angels ministering and doing things for the nation of Israel. Okay? And we established that point last week. So Israel needed that and will need in the future that angelic ministry and assistance as she is going to accomplish her purpose and part in God's plan as it pertains to the earth, and that they have always needed that assistance in that plan, and that they will need that assistance in the future as angels are going to do things as it pertains to God's purposes in the earth and Israel. But then when we come to Paul, we have a verse like this, verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" We have Paul telling us that the angels aren't going to do something for us, but we are going to do something as it pertains to who? To them. Okay? So, when we come to Paul's epistles, we learn that there's a great reversal, that a great reversal has occurred in how angels are going to relate to the new agency, the church, the church, the body of Christ, that God is in the process of forming today during the dispensation of grace. And so, this morning, my purpose then is to explain our relationship with the angelic world according to the Pauline Scriptures, or at least attempt to begin to do that. So, look with me if you would. I want to start at chapter 6, verse 3 here. And I want to remind you of something I said 2 weeks ago. Look with me at verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that we shall judge what? Angels." Now, 2 weeks ago, I told you that that statement is a future active indicative statement, and you all were like, "What?" Let me tell you what that means. The tense. Look at the verse. "Know ye not that we shall judge?" Now, is that something that's already happened in the past? Is that something that's happening now? Is that something that will happen in the future? Yes. So the tense is future. So the action that is described here, the judging of angels, will take place when? In the future. Second is the voice. The voice is active. The voice is in it's in the active voice, which means the Corinthians, the ones whom he is addressing, are going to perform the what? The action. So the action is going to happen in the future. Who is going to perform the action? The folks that are going to perform the action are the Corinthians themselves. And Paul with them when he says, "If then ye," I'm sorry, that was the wrong verse, verse 3, "know ye not that we shall," what? "Judge angels." So the action is going to take place in the future. The action of judging the angels is going to take place in the future. The people involved in that are Paul and the Corinthians, and by extension then the rest of the church, the body of Christ. And the mood is indicative, which means that the action will take place. There's no doubt, there's nothing up in the air, there's nothing that is undetermined about this. This is something that will happen, and it will happen in the future, and who's going to be involved in it? It's going to be Paul along with the entire church, the body of Christ. So, in the future, the Corinthians, just to make sure we're clear, and by extension, the entire body of Christ is going to judge angels. So, in other words, there is no question as to whether or not this will occur. Okay? Now, that means, if that's true, then that means in the future, are the angels doing something for you, or are we doing something in relationship to them? Okay? Second, in this verse, if I can get it to work. Hang on a minute. Apparently I didn't include that, so sorry. Second, notice that Paul has the body of Christ serving or ministering to the angels and not the other way around. So, the event, the action is a future event. It's a future action. The saints are going to be involved in it and it will take place. And as it takes place, the angels are not doing something for us. We are ministering or doing something for them. So, as members of the body of Christ then, the body of Christ has a twofold ministry to the angels, okay? In the present, and this is the first point we're going to talk about today, in the present, we teach them about the manifold wisdom of God. In the present, right here, right now, as we are still on this planet, There's something about the manifold wisdom of God, we'll see in a little while, that the church, the body of Christ, teaches and instructs the angels with respect to. So there's a present ministry, and then there's a future ministry. The future ministry is the issue there of judging or ruling over the angels that is going to occur in the ages to come. So there's something that the body of Christ does right now to minister to the angels, and there's something that the body of Christ is going to do in the future in terms of ministering to angels, but the roles are reversed. We went through a host of verses last Sunday looking at angels ministering to Israel, and now when you encounter the writings of the Apostle Paul, now we see us ministering to who? Ministering to them. So the next point I want to get into is what I'm calling the great religious role reversal. So as I just said, rather than allowing angelic ministration its proper place in Israel's program, religion tries to reverse the roles and have angels helping and protecting us. Now, we went over the verses last Sunday, right? Are there plenty of verses in the Scripture that one could point to justify the fact that angels do things for people? Did angels do things for people in time past? Did they minister to Christ in His earthly ministry? Are they going to do things in the ages to come with respect to the nation of Israel, right? So the verses are there, so this is yet again, yet another issue where we need to be careful to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that God had one agency in the earth in time past, the nation of Israel, that He was using to establish His dominion and authority over the earth, and that He has now set Israel aside temporarily, and He is now in the business of forming the church, the body of Christ, an agency that He is going to use not in the earth, but where? But in the heavenly places to accomplish the eternal purpose of God in the heavens. Now, to understand this, come with me to Colossians chapter 2. Come with me to Colossians chapter 2. See, the issue, folks, is that, excuse me, angels in the Bible are fascinating creatures. Way back in 2010, I taught a whole six-part study just on the issue of the truth about angels. All those studies are on the church website if you're interested in listening to that stuff. And they're interesting. They're fascinating. But the problem is, you and I are not to be worshiping them. You and I are not to have illegitimate relationship to the angels, if I could say it that way. Okay? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. And we're going to break this verse down. I read over this verse real quick in the adult Sunday school hour earlier today because I knew we were spending time on it today. Look at what he says here. He says, let. Why does he say let? Why does he say let? If I say, the fact that he says let indicates what? It indicates that you have a choice. Right? You have a choice in the matter. Go over to chapter 3 quick. Go over to chapter 3, look at verse 16. Go over to chapter 3, look at verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, do you have to do that? Should you do that? Yes. So the language is let, right? So he says, go back to chapter 2, verse 18. He says, let no man do what? Beguile you. Now, could you let people beguile you if you wanted to? Are there plenty of people out there that'd be more than happy to beguile you? Yeah, okay, we've seen those verses in the past. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. How? How are you going to be beguiled of your reward here in the verse? He says, let no man beguile you of your reward. Before I get too far into this, I need to make sure we identify what beguiled means. Beguiled means to defraud. To take something away from you. Hold your hand there and go back to chapter 4. Go to Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 4. So this is not the first time he's used the word beguile, even in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. He says, and this I say, lest any man should what? Beguile you with enticing words. So are there people out there that are seeking to do that exact thing? Are they seeking to beguile you as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Are they seeking to defraud you, to confuse you with respect to what God is actually doing today during the dispensation of grace. And notice how they're going to do it in verse 4. They're going to do it with enticing what? So is it going to sound good? Is it going to sound true? Is it going to sound accurate? But in actual fact, it's not. Let no man beguile, lest I say, lest any man should beguile of you reward with enticing words. I'll go back to verse 18. Here he says, let no man beguile of your reward. How? How is this beguiling going to take place? They're going to be attempting to defraud you of something here. Okay? In the context of this chapter. And he's warning them there when he says, let no man beguile you. There's something specific that they're attempting to defraud you with respect to. And I believe that that is identified in verse 10. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and what? See, what the adversary and his cohorts are going to be attempting to try to do for you in your Christian life is they're going to try to beguile you of the understanding of your total and absolute completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to try to get you to think that you need substitutes, that you need intermediaries, that you need go-betweens, that you need things that are going to minister to you and for you, and what they're going to try to beguile you of is the understanding of verse 10, the fact that you are absolutely, totally complete in the Lord Jesus Christ as a member of the church, the body of Christ. And these winds of doctrine, this specific issue here in Colossae, the Gnosticism, is designed to move them away from that understanding. It's designed to move them away of the absolute total sufficiency and completeness that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Colossians have a standing in that completeness. And Satan's goal is going to be to try to put something between you and Christ. We talked about this in the adult Sunday school hour. Something. It could be anything. It could be your wife, your husband, your children, your religious person. It could be anything, right? Something, some sort of idea that leaves you with the feeling or the understanding that you are insufficient, that you are inadequate, that you haven't met the standard unless you do whatever it is that they put in the blank. Okay? Now, in this passage, there's something specific that he's talking about. Verse 18. Let no man beguile of your reward. How? In a voluntary humility. Humility, in this verse, this humility is not a good thing. Now, how many of you think generally it's good to be humble? Okay? I remember some years ago when I could quote you the statistics off basically every baseball card I had. Ricky Henderson broke the stolen base record. He steals second base, breaking the record. He jumps up, he pulls the base out, he holds it over his head, and he says, I'm the greatest. Not very humble. Not very humble. Okay? But this is talking about a voluntary what? Humility. A voluntary humility. See, religion is going to try to produce within you a false humility. Okay? It's a humility that says, you know, you are really not good enough to approach God on your own. So you need to do A, B, C, D. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm such a sinner. He's so holy. I just need to do this thing so that we can all make this thing work out okay. Okay? This is a humility excuse my language, but this is a humility that's humble and proud of it. Okay? Voluntary humility. They want you to look for mediators, for go-betweens. And so again, I'll repeat, the issue here is they are fundamentally questioning the sufficiency of that completeness that you have in verse 10. Notice that it says in verse 10, and ye might possibly one day be complete in Him when you do all of our religious performance. Is that what it says? No, it says, and ye are what? complete. In the present. Right here, right now. If you've trusted the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only total complete payment for your sin, are you complete now? Yes. And what religion wants to do is religion wants to come along and say that you have a fundamental insufficiency and you're going to need something else to make it okay between you and God. That's what the voluntary humility there is talking about. Go, hold your hand there and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, some people, they hear myself and other folks that teach similar things say, you can't tell people that. You can't tell people that, because if you tell people that, they're just going to go do whatever they want. Folks, is there anything that I could tell you, about me, about any of us, that would shock the Lord Jesus Christ? Did He know about everything, all your warts, wrinkles, and bunions before He died for you? And He went and He did it anyway, right? So if He went and He did it anyway, and He accepted us in, and God Almighty accepts us, Ephesians 1, in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, then is there anything you and I are going to do that's going to surprise God Almighty? No. And He already took care of all that, right? But what religion wants to do is it wants to get you back under that performance system. And it wants to get you back questioning that sufficiency and thinking you need mediators and go-betweens and so forth. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And who is it? Christ Jesus. And Colossians 2:10 says you're complete in who? In Him. So if you're complete in Him, and God Almighty accepts His work, is there anything that's been left undone here in this equation? No. But what the religion is going to want to do is it's going to want to make you think you need these intermediaries and go-betweens. Go to Ephesians 4. Get Ephesians 1 and get Ephesians 4. Go to Ephesians 1 first. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says here, in whom you also trusted after that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with what? That Holy Spirit of promise, right? Go to chapter 4, look at verse 30. Go to chapter 4 of Ephesians, look at verse 30 quickly. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are what? Sealed until the next time you sin. Is that what it says? No. It says you're sealed until the day of what? Redemption, right? The day is coming when your body will be redeemed. Have you already been spiritually redeemed? You've been spiritually redeemed by God Almighty through the work of His Son, and you've been given the Holy Spirit as the earnest, the down payment on that issue while we wait for the redemption of our bodies. That's what Paul teaches, right? So if there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and you're in Christ, and He put His Spirit in you, do you need anything else? Go back to Colossians chapter 2. But see, what these folks are doing here is they're trying to get you to think that you need that. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. See, how are they going to do this? They're going to do it through a voluntary humility and the worshiping of what? Angels. Oh God, You are so far off from us, and we need these angels to what? We need them to do this stuff for us. You see what's going on here? There's a teaching going on in Colossae, but the Colossians need to have this. Let no man beguile of your reward in the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. See, the worshiping of angels is that religious system that tries to make you think you need angels. When Paul says that anyone who is involved in this type of activity, notice what he says about it. He says that they're intruding. What's intruding mean? You know what intruding means? I got way ahead of these PowerPoints. I'm sorry about that. Intruding means crashing the party. We went to that wedding yesterday, right? Cora, were you invited? You were invited. I was invited. Craig and Carrie, were you invited? You guys were invited, right? So what is an intruder? Somebody who wasn't invited. Somebody who shows up and eats and drinks and you know, makes merry with everybody else who wasn't what? Invited. What does Paul say here about these dudes that are involved in this worshiping of angels? It says that they're intruding. They're getting involved in stuff that they ought not be what? Involving themselves in. Verse 18. Intruding into those things. So if you're going to be involved today in the dispensation of grace as a member of the body of Christ with any religious system that has you seeing, worshiping, interacting with angels in any way that is outside of what Paul says it should be appropriately as a member of the body of Christ, he says that you're intruding into those things which you have what? Not seen. Now, in my Bible, I have the words not seen circled. And I'll tell you why. I don't make a big deal about this all that often, but I'm going to just mention it here this morning. If you have a modern version, your Bible does not say not seen. Your Bible says that you have seen. Okay? Now, is there a difference between having seen something and not having seen something? Okay? The reason why your King James Bible says not seen is because the underlying Greek text that the King James Bible is translated from says what? Not seen. The reason why a modern version says that you've seen it is because the underlying Greek text that they translate says that you've what? That you've seen it. Okay? So there is a discrepancy here about whether or not you've seen it or you haven't seen it. Okay? So my point to you is simply to say the translational issues matter and they are significant and they do affect the understanding of things as they try to convey things to you, right? So not only do we have a discrepancy here, but if that verse is saying that you've seen it, it is also creating an internal discrepancy within the book of Colossians. Go to chapter 1. In chapter 1, he talks about in verse 16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." Now, who occupies right now the principalities and powers in the heavenly places? Angels do, right? So are there principalities and powers up there in heavenly places that the text says are what? Invisible. The beings that occupy those positions are what? They're invisible. They're there. Are they there? Yes. Does the Bible say they're there? Can you see them? Folks, if they're invisible, that means they cannot be what? Seen. Now you say, well, that happened in Israel. Yeah, it did happen in Israel. But did God allow that to happen for a purpose in His dealing with Israel? But as a general sense, the angels are there and you can't what? You can't see them, right? So if they are invisible, then that means, go to chapter 2, verse 18, that means you are not capable of what? Seeing them. So the reading in verse 18 that says, intruding into those things which ye hath not seen, is consistent with what it says in chapter 1. Okay? Now, and this is one of the only verses, by the way, in the entire Pauline epistles where he says this. Now folks, is there a difference between you having seen something and you having not seen something? He says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Now notice how he ends this verse. Vainly puffed up by their fleshly what? Is this something you need to be involved in? Is this voluntary humility? Is this worshiping of angels? Is this intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind? Is this something that we should be involved in here? No, why? Look at the next verse. Verse 19, and not holding who? Who's that? That's Christ. Who are you completing in verse 10? Christ Jesus. And when you get yourself involved in all this religious mumbo-jumbo, you know what it does? It replaces your head with something else. And that's what the Colossians are in danger here of doing, that Paul is warning them about. Folks, this type of thinking, the problem with this type of thinking is that what you have seen, if you've seen these things, then what you've seen becomes your authority and not the Word of God. I told you the story last week about the girl that I knew in college who told me that when she was a young girl, the car was backing over her and a bunch of angels came and stopped the car. Well, what do you do? I got a verse here that says that that stuff's invisible and that anybody that claims they've seen it hasn't what? So what? Where do I put my authority? Do I put my authority in that verse? Or do I put my authority in that story? See, if I put my authority in that story, then how do I know the next time somebody comes along with a story, how do I know that story's not true? And the next story, and the next story, and the next story, right? Doesn't Paul warn about people accepting for doctrines the fables, stories, stuff men are out there just talking about? See, folks, if you abandon the authority of a written, objective standard outside of yourself, you have no way of knowing anything about what God's doing. Okay? So the angels here, this voluntary humility, this worshiping of angels, is a type of thinking that is designed, number one, to get you to question your fundamental completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, to replace that completeness thinking you need something else, some other mediator, a go-between between you and God. And number three, the danger here is that it takes away the final authority of the Word of God and places it in the story somebody's telling you. Now, I don't think I need to say it, but there is a whole lot of stuff out there in Christianity masquerading under the stories people tell. Now, while we don't see angels today, they certainly do see who? Us. Not only do they see us, but they also watch and learn and scrutinize and observe us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, in the details of our life. Folks, there's angels watching this meeting in the heavenly places. Ooh, that's weird. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 9. For I think that God has set us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to who? And to angels, and to who? What does it mean there when it says you made a spectacle? My wife surprised me with a birthday present of tickets to a Michigan game. That's a good present. I've never been to the Big House, never been to a Michigan game. So I'm real excited about that, right? Okay? So she surprises me with tickets, right? I'm going to go there, and I'm going to sit in the stands, and I'm going to watch that game. Right? What do they call me as a participant in that? I'm a spectator. And the guys on the field are making themselves a what? A spectacle, right? All those 110,000 people that are going to be there that day, what's going on that field is made a spectacle, right? And also to all you guys at home that are going to be watching that looking for me. Okay? We are made a spectacle unto who? So understand, what Paul is saying is you can't see them. But they see who? They see us. They see me. They see you. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. There's a lot of things we could say here, but we need to cut to the chase. Daniel chapter 4, verse 13. I saw in the Daniel chapter 4, verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher. And the Holy One came down from heaven. What do you think that is? That's an angel. And the text calls him a what? A watcher. Look at verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers. Plural. And the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men. Verse 23. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and what? See, there again, are all of those guys seeing these things happen upon the earth? Yet you get to Paul, and Paul says you're intruding into things that you haven't what? Seen. And he has, instead of the angels coming down and ministering and us seeing them minister, he has them watching who? Watching us. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now we're going to get to this verse and this passage, and I'll be honest with you, I'm putting it off as long as I can. But there's this comment in here that is just fascinating. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn, but it is a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of God and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Look at verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Why? Because of what? Now, we're going to get into what all that means when we get to chapter 11, and I'm not even going to say anything about that now. What I want you to see, though, is whatever's going on there, the reason the woman is supposed to do what she's supposed to do there is because of who? The angels. Why? Because they're watching. Okay? We're made a spectacle unto them. They're paying attention. They're watching what's going on. So the idea here is that angels are watching to see the impact that the Word of God is going to have on your life. So while angels don't minister to us, they need us to minister unto them. Now let me show you a couple of things. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, you need to remember, and I didn't really explicitly say this, but when I taught the series of studies on angels 6 or 7 years ago now, the whole first study was just about what is an angel. Okay, and one of the characteristics of an angel is the fact that they are not all-knowing. They are not omniscient. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and search diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time. Let's stop there and understand what's going on here. Did the prophets back there in the Old Testament, did they prophesy, did they predict in verse 11 about the grace that should come unto you? Shake your head yes. Okay, thank you. of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Now, the prophets inquired. What does that mean? They wanted to know. Notice, they have inquired and what? Searched. How did they search? Diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Well, what were they searching for? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when He testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should what? So back there in time past, the prophets are saying and making all sorts of predictions about Christ, and they make predictions about, number one, the suffering of Christ, and number two, the what? You all read verse 11, right? The glory that should what? That should follow, right? So what are they, in verse 10, what are they inquiring and searching diligently to understand? Verse 11 tells you, they're searching what or what manner of what? Time. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. Folks, if you go back there and read the prophetic scriptures, will you see passages that talk about both the suffering and the glory in the same passage? And the prophets are like, what? Do they fully understand what they're writing down? No. To the point that they are searching diligently and wanting to know. Verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things. Now that's interesting. We don't have time to get into that. Which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. So some of that stuff that those guys wrote down back there that they searched and didn't understand was further light on what all that meant brought forth by Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry and the apostles. Yeah? Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now look at how that verse ends. Which things the angels desire to what? Folks, the prophets of old are sitting there and they're writing about the suffering and the glory and they're scratching their head and they're searching diligently to determine how, what or what manner of time all this means, and who's up there watching them wanting to know? The angels are. They don't know. They don't know any more than the guy that wrote it knows. Okay? Everybody see that? Come to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Boy, I'm glad I didn't try to do more than this point this morning or wouldn't have gotten done. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given, who? Me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the what? The mystery. So is something revealed to Paul that was not made known or not revealed to those prophets back there in time past? Yes. Verse 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now here it is. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So does Paul get further light, further information, further revelation beyond what those prophets had back there when they wrote the stuff about the suffering and the glory? Yes. When those guys are back there in time past writing about the suffering and the glory, who's looking over their shoulder saying, hey, figure it out, we want to know? The angels are. And now God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and through revelation committed to him, has made known the revelation of what? The mystery, which in other ages was not made known. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among who? The Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of who? See, back there in time past, those prophets predict things about Christ. Did they predict the suffering? Did they predict the glory? Did they know and understand how the suffering and the glory went together? No. But now, information about Christ has been made known and been revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, that he explicitly says, it's unsearchable. What does that mean? That means you can't go back to the prophets, you can't go back to the earthly ministry of Christ, and you cannot search out that which Paul is talking about here. Because it was a mystery. Verse 9. Why did he do this? And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Folks, this mystery, this is not, God never intended for the mystery to be an exclusive club of a few people. He wants, His will is for all men to know the fellowship of what? The mystery. Now watch, in case you've missed it so far, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? In God, who created all things by Christ, by Jesus Christ. Where was the mystery from the beginning of the world? It was hidden in God. So when those prophets back there of old prophesy about the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, do they know anything about this mystery? Nope. And so is there something inherent and talking about suffering and glory and the timing of those two things that they don't get? Yep. Who else doesn't get it? The angels that are wanting those dudes to figure it out back there. But now what has God done? He's revealed information about Christ that He had hid in Himself from the beginning of the world. Is everybody with that? Now why did He do that? Why did He make it known? Look at verse 10. To the intent that when, now, under the principalities and powers where? In heavenly places. Who's that? That's angels. So, just think about that. To the intent that now, when's now? Right now, dispensation of grace, right now. To the intent that now, under the principalities of power. See, before, they searched and they couldn't figure it out either. Right? The angels, we read that. But why has He done this? To the intent that now, right now, under the principalities and powers where? In heavenly places, might be known by the church. Who's that? That's us. That's the body of Christ. Might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That verse ought to blow your mind. Okay? That verse ought to blow your mind, because what that verse is saying is that all this stuff back here that they couldn't figure out, they needed Jesus Christ to reveal a mystery to the Apostle Paul to the intent that they would know these things. See, God, Jesus Christ reveals the mystery to Paul to usward, it says earlier in the verse, right? But in doing so, as He gives it to the church, it is now the church's job to teach them about what? The manifold wisdom of God. Folks, that means, you know, you look around the assembly and you say, oh man, there's not very many people here this week. So what? I mean, I don't mean it like we don't want people to come, but I mean, so what? Because there's a whole host of angels that learn about the manifold wisdom of God when we stand forth and proclaim it in this assembly. So even when you look around and you say, ah, there's nobody listening. Yeah, there is. There's a lot of somebody's listening. Okay? And see, you and I have the answer through the revelation of the mystery to how the suffering and the glory, what? Fit together. And they searched it back there and they couldn't what? They couldn't figure it out. Verse 10, to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Right? Now, the manifold wisdom of God, I'm going to talk about that for a minute here. The manifold wisdom of God, I used this illustration sometime back. How many of you remember the days before GPS and you had to go get the foldable road map? Okay? So you'd be sitting in the car and you have like, the whole state of Michigan's like this, right? But you don't need that, so you fold it down and you got to find where you're at and all this sort of business, right? But eventually, if you drive far enough and long enough, you have to fold out another part of that map. Right? And that when you fold out another part of that map, does it reveal the next part of the road that had previously been hidden? Right? But eventually, can you exhaust that map of the state of Michigan? Yeah. What the manifold wisdom of God is by way of illustration, is it is a map, it is a foldable road map of God's wisdom that you can never exhaust. You can open leaf after leaf after leaf after leaf, and you can keep doing it until you die or the Lord returns and calls you home, and you'll never exhaust the riches of that understanding. Okay? And so the angels want to know, and the angels want to understand, and they want to appreciate what God has done and revealed. And they learn about those things, the verse says, by who? By us. We have a teaching ministry that extends throughout the heavenly places. This is why the angels watch us, because they learn stuff from us about the manifold wisdom of God. The issue, folks, is not God's power. Never has been. Even Lucifer himself knows that God Almighty created him. It never was an issue about power. It was an issue of wisdom. It always has been. And so what does God do? God takes the wise in their own craftiness. And all God has to do to render Satan's entire plan mute and bring it to naught is just keep a what? Just keep a secret. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I got to get moving here toward the end so we can be done reasonably on time. Let me ask you a question. Do all saints, do all assemblies recognize and stand for the wisdom of God in the mystery? Is the church, the body of Christ, confused? Who else is probably confused? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, but we, now here it is, we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world in our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have what? Notice that the mystery is synonymous with the wisdom of God in that verse. Okay? So, all God does is hold back some information. He holds back a part of what He intends to do in His eternal purpose, just doesn't tell anybody about it, hides it in himself from the beginning of the world, and in the process of time, do Satan and his cohorts render forth the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after they brought about the event that they think is going to be their triumph, not long after that, the Lord Jesus Christ says, wait a minute, there's something I didn't tell you. Guess what I intended to do from the foundation, from before the world began? I was going to form this agency, the church, the body of Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Right before that verse we were just talking about the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, we have verse 14. We have verse 13. And you who are dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How did he do that? How was he able to forgive you all your trespasses? Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What's that? That's the law. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary what? To us. And took it out of the way, how? Nailing it to his what? To his cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he hangs there on the cross, he satisfies the righteous requirements of that law. So much so that God Almighty, God the Father, views that law as having been taken out of the way, as having been totally, fully, and completely paid off. Okay? Verse 15, and having spoiled what? Principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly. You know what happens on that football field when you lose? Everybody sees you lose. You know what happens when you screw up a punt at the end of the game? And lose in the last 13 seconds? Everybody sees it. And they tell you about it for a whole year. Okay? But what was spiritually speaking, there's something of great monumental importance at stake on that cross. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ paying off the law, but He is also putting the principalities and powers to open what? Shame. Triumphing over them, it says at the end of verse 15, in it. How do you know that? Because the Godhead revealed a mystery that tells you that if the rulers of this world would have known about that mystery, they never would have what? They never would have crucified the Lord of glory, right? And so here we are on this side of the cross, and God Almighty reveals the secret. And it demonstrates to those principalities and powers that they will lose. That they will lose not just the earth, but also what? The heavens. And that God Almighty, through the revelation of this mystery, that something He kept secret since the world began, go to Ephesians 1 and we'll close, is accomplishing His, well, get Ephesians 1, get chapter 3 and get chapter 1. Chapter 3 first. He says, to the intent that now in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, look at verse 11, according to the eternal what? Purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our what? Lord. All of this was done according to the eternal purpose that the Godhead mapped out, charted, and decided upon before they did anything else. And what is that eternal purpose? Go to chapter 1. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according... No, notice, has the mystery of His will been made known? Is there any part of the will of God that God has not chosen to make known to you and I? having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed where? In Himself. What's the first word in verse 10? That. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in who? See, what you learn about when you understand the eternal purpose of God is that God did things in such a way and in such a fashion to see fit that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, everything in heaven and in earth is all going to be centered under the headship and the authority of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of the main point here this morning in all of this. And that is, there is a twofold ministry that the body of Christ has to angels. Part of it takes place now in the present. And it deals with teaching them that which they didn't know about the manifold wisdom of God. About the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. The second part of that ministry is going to take place when? In the future. As the body of Christ is going to judge who? The angels. That we'll talk about next week. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for Your Word this morning. We're grateful for these saints that have gathered here to hear Your Word preached. Lord, we do pray that if there's one here this morning that has never heard any of this, and if their understanding or their curiosity has been pricked, that they will ask, that they will take time to find out about this great, grand, and glorious message. Lord, we do need to understand that we have a ministry that extends to the heavenly places, and You said it that way. And what a privilege it is for us to not only stand for the truth of God's Word rightly divided, stand for the truth of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul, stand for the distinctiveness of Paul as our apostle, as a member of the Church, the body of Christ, for this dispensation of grace. But that ministry extends out into the heavens. Lord, we pray that as those angelic beings out there look at Grace Life Bible Church, and they look at and watch the saints that comprise Grace Life Bible Church, that they will see a demonstration in our lives of this great truth. Not only here collectively as an assembly, but also individually as we go from this place and try to and seek to live in light of these realities and the details of our lives. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.